As we go through Joshua, so Raphael, I'll brief you a little bit. So the Hebrews have left Egypt, 40 years have elapsed. Joshua is now at the borders of Jericho at the Jordan River. And there are a number of events that are happening to cross into the Jordan River, cross the Jordan River. And then when they enter, there are a couple of events. And I was like pondering on how to even approach, how to make it into a applicable Bible lesson as I read myself, and also as we are trying to discuss it among ourselves, like what are some of the applications of these events? So I'll go through a couple of chapters with us, just to look over a couple of chapters of Joshua. But last week we talked about how God commanded him to meditate on his words so that he'll be careful to do everything written in it. And Joshua was instructed that. And in the that's the chapter one. Chapter two, we talked about on Wednesday how Joshua sends out spies into Jericho. Again, we talked about he doesn't send 12 spies, he doesn't send them for 40 days, he sends only two spies, and he says, go and see what's going on in Jericho. And they go into the Rahab's house, the prostitute, and they come back out and they run for their lives basically. And they report back that the people are fearful because of us, because Rahab gives a report. But I thought, what was the purpose of that mission? What did the spies accomplish? Did they talk about the walls? Did they give any kind of intelligence on the city that they were about to attack? It was only like God was just trying to encourage them through Rahab, as far as I could tell. And they come back, they report it to Joshua, and Joshua makes ready to cross the Jordan River. And they do cross the river. The Ark of the Covenant goes in, and the waters stop, and the nation of Israel crosses the Jordan River. Joshua asked them to, in chapter 4, the leaders of the people to go back into the river, now dry, to pick up a big rock and bring it into the west side of the Jordan River so that people will remember what God has done for them. So that they will, all these 12 tribes will bring one rock and bring it over here and pile them on top of each other so that when the children ask, what is the meaning of this? That God has dried up the Jordan River for us so that the nation of Israel can cross. And then he circumcises everybody. All the males are circumcised. And they do the Passover meal. And what are the significance of these events that are like accumulating back to back? Circumcision was a covenant. If you're going to be entering into promised land, you have to be in the covenant. And who eats the Passover meal? The people that have been rescued by God, who have been taken out of slavery. Right? We talked about that a while ago. And in the next 5 to 10 chapters, they're going to invade the land of Canaan, and they're going to put to sword everybody that lives there. And I call this today's Bible lesson God's Battles. And let's look at the first scripture. So we're going back now 400 years prior to it. God is interacting with Abraham. He says in chapter 15, it starts with verse 1, I am your shield, I'm your great reward, Abraham. And Abraham has a conversation with God. He says, what are you going to do for me? How can you be my great reward? I don't even have a child. All of my property is going to go to Eliezer. And he's not even my descendant. He says, God says, I'm going to have descendants as numerous as stars for you. He's not going to inherit. That guy, Eliezer, is not going to inherit. Your children from your own body is going to inherit. And I'm picking up the verse 12, and I'm reading up to 16. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not reached its full measure." You can like ponder on this. So God says your descendants are going to inherit this land. But first, they're going to leave this land and they're going to become slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Why? Why would God says you're going to have a child and you're going to have numerous descendants, but they're going to go into Egypt and they're going to become slaves for 400 years? Why couldn't they just possess the land right then and there? Hey, man.
Good morning.
Hey, hey. Why couldn't, if you read the whole chapter, you would see that God promises that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, but first they have to go to Egypt for 400 years and have to become slaves. Why couldn't just God let them stay there? Why do they have to go there? And also, look at what it says in verse 16. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God was going to give to the people 400 years more before he drives them out. The Canaanites and their sin had to come to a full measure. When I think of full measure, I'm thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah, where like God has tolerated and tolerated and tolerated and tolerated and tolerated, but there's a time he just does not want to tolerate anymore. It reached this full measure. So when Joshua is entering the promised land and he's going to decimate everybody, I don't want you to think that God is heartless. He is giving Abraham descendants, but he's sending them out for the Amorites to have some more time to get their acts together. Perhaps he's patient with them. Otherwise, you would think like, wow, why is God allowing all these killings in the land of Canaan? Why all these women and children? He was giving them 400 years before he allowed Joshua to go into the land and start taking them out of the land. Why? Because the land was going to vomit them. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. They were doing shameful stuff, and God couldn't tolerate them anymore. Today's title, just to kind of just go back a little bit, it's called God's Battles. It looks like it's our battles, but it's not our battle. It's God's battles. So Joshua sends the spies. They come back. They cross Jordan. They're circumcised. The men are circumcised. They celebrate Passover. Before they engage in any battle in the Promised Land, he has this vision. In chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This is like become one of my like favorite passages in the whole Joshua whatever. He has this interaction with a person, and the person has a sword drawn out, right? What does that mean? When do you take out your sword?
When you're ready for battle.
He's ready for battle. And he introduces himself. He says, are you for it? Joshua is curious. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you our enemy's representative or you're for us? He said, no. And if you look at some of the other translators, the Masoretic translation, the Hebrew Old Testament, a lot of them says neither. So a lot of them will read in your Bible, it will say neither. I'm not for you or for your adversaries. And this is New King James. It says no. And if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek version, it says, as the commander of the Lord, I have now come. It doesn't really have that no or neither or whatever. It kind of looks over that word. But why doesn't this person, whoever this is, commander of the army of the Lord, who's the commander of the Lord of the army of the Lord, you think? Who is this guy? We will clarify in a second who that guy is. This person is, but he's neither for the enemies nor for Joshua. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord says to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. When this happens, when like one of the people in the Bible fall on their face in front of a messenger or an angel, do you remember what the messenger or the angel tells? You guys remember when this happens? He says, get up. I'm just a servant like you are. This person, the commander of the Lord's army, doesn't ask him to get up. And then he tells him, take off your shoes. Where you're standing is holy. So if I was to go find this place, do you think that place is really, really holy? When did Jerusalem become a holy city? When did the temple become holy? What makes it holy? The Holy Spirit, the presence of God, it what makes the place holy. Same language is used when Moses is at the Mount Sinai. If I was to climb Mount Sinai today, they have a mountain called Mount Sinai. Am I going to feel holy? Is the land holy? Because the man that is standing there is holy, it makes it holy. He says, take off your shoes. Where you're standing is holy. Whoever this person is seemed to be saying the same thing that was spoken to Moses. Perhaps it's the same person. One last comment. We think that God is going to fight our battles. This tells me that he's not interested in fighting your battles. The question is not so much that he's going to fight your battles, Joshua. The question is, are you going to fight his battles? That's why I called it God's battles. Is Joshua going to fight God's battle, or is he fighting his own battle? If he is fighting his own battle, he says, neither. I'm not here to fight your battle, Joshua. And we talked about it in the past. You think that if you're trying to do this on your own, like whatever we were trying to do as a church, as a fellowship, as a people of, if we think that God is going to fight your battles and he's going to make something for you, I think we're just dreaming. The question is, are we fighting his battles? And I thought that this would be, today's lesson is going to be part one. We're going to talk about part two next week, hopefully, God willing, because I feel like I couldn't really talk too much about this in one session. It's going to be overwhelming. But I wanted to see how Joshua and the battles that they're fighting, it's not really their battle. It's God's battle. God is going to bring judgment on the people of the Canaanites. He has given them 400 years. He is going to eradicate them because their sin have come to a fruition, to a full. So whoever this guy is, the commander of the Lord, army of the Lord, we find similar language in Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 16. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if we have this beautiful picture, an army commander, the armies of heaven were following him. He is clearly the chief. He is clearly the commander. It says it in verse 13. His name is the Word of God. It says he will rule them with an iron scepter on verse 15. Who are this? When did we hear this language? Who is this person? Who is the... John chapter 1 talks about how Jesus is the Word, has become among us, came among us as the Word. And that there's going to be a son born to us. The government will be on his shoulder. He will be the Prince of Peace, and that he will rule with an iron scepter. This is the language that was used for the Messiah. So here's Jesus standing, or the armies of the Lord standing before Joshua, says, look, I'm neither for you or your enemies. Question is, are you going to fight God's battles? If you are, I'm ready. My sword is drawn. When Jesus, again, this is going to be the chapter 2 next week, when Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptize them and teach them to obey, and I'll be with you always to the very end of the... Is this your work? Is this your battle? Is this what you have come up with? Or is this God's work? Is this God's battle? Is it God's plans? If you're going to do his work, then the commander is ready. Commander of the armies of the Lord is ready, and his angels are ready in white horses to follow their commander. A spiritual army is already have been assembled. But if you think that he's going to fight your battles, you think that you have some vision and so some dream, and you have come up with some concussion for your little fellowship, little church, poor on you. You're wasting your time. You're just going to create another carnal place. But if you're going to do God's work, he's ready to aid you. He's ready to fight it. He's going to go ahead of you. So they embark on their first battle, which is Joshua and the Jericho, the walls of Jericho. Let's read this paragraph, and I'll talk a little bit about how God was just taken over the land, little by little, miraculously. I mean, the Israelites weren't really... Let's read it. Joshua chapter 5, verse 12 through 20. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and march around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in. They took the city. Again, on Wednesday, some of you guys were here. I talked to you guys about, you should read the walls of Jericho and the city of Jericho from like outside sources. There are two cities that are credited to be the oldest cities in the world. One of them is in southern Turkey. It's called the Göbekli Tepe. And the second one is Jericho. They're like from, they think, if the timing or the their chronology is correct, they're coming from 8,000 BC, 9,000 BC, something like that. The earliest settlements or the earliest cities. And if you read about the fortification, the walls that surrounded Jericho, you'll be amazed how many centuries of fortification has happened. The walls were, every century or millennium became thicker and thicker and higher and higher. So this was no ordinary city. And again, do your homework. Israel, Joshua had no chance of breaking through this impregnable city. No chance. But he didn't have to. The spies that went in there and went out only could have reported, man, this is just incredible. The walls are so thick and so high. Forget about it. But they didn't, because Rahab was telling them that God is going to do this for you guys. We heard about all the great things he has done. And how is God going to take over, break the city? With horns and Ark of the Covenant, walking around seven times, shouting. It's just miraculously. It's just like it wasn't really, because it's God's battle, you just have to participate. You don't have to do the heavy lifting. Heavy lifting is on God. The walls collapsing was on God. Joshua couldn't do it. The Israelites, the Hebrews couldn't do it. So they move into the land. The report has come that the Joshua and the Hebrews are coming up into the land. They've taken over Jericho. They've taken over the city called Ai. And this people called the Gibeonites made a peace with them. Now the nearby kings come together and they want to attack the Hebrews before they start to attack them individually. Why don't we attack them as five nations, as five unified armies, instead of them trying to come and attack one at a time, which we will have a perhaps better success. So they come with their armies, and the Bible says they were numerous. They were so numerous, it was like sand in the seashore, the armies that came against Joshua. We're picking up on Joshua chapter 10, verse 7, and I'm going to read it until 14. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to stand you." And after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. I saw a little smile there. Was there a little smile? Okay. So Joshua engages them in battle, and they start killing them. And then as the five kings and their armies are running, what is happening? The hailstones are coming down on them. And there more of them are dying from the hailstorms, right? Then the hailstones, then the army of Joshua. Now I have questions. So if God could just kill people with a hailstone, why couldn't he just kill everybody before Joshua even walked into Promised Land? I don't know if you caught it, right? He's throwing hailstones on the armies, the enemy armies, right? If he could do this for this five kings, why couldn't he just wipe everybody with a hailstorm? Hailstones. So Joshua didn't have to take any fight. Didn't have to engage anybody. We won't flip it. So since the angel of the Lord can go and strike the Egyptian firstborns, which we have read some time ago, and they were all killed in one night, why couldn't he just wipe everybody in one night? Angel of the Lord would have gone and just wiped everybody in Canaan. So why is even like use Joshua and the Hebrews to engage in battle if God can just kill all? We're going to talk about next week when Jesus says, go make disciples. He doesn't need you. He really doesn't need you. I'll make the point next week. Come back. He doesn't really need you to fight his battle. Neither Joshua was needed. God could have just wiped the whole place. And we're going to discover that. I'm setting it up. This is a two-part series, as I said. It may become even three. I don't know. I'm just setting this up that, like, God has his reasons, but I want you to watch that, like, he doesn't necessarily need Joshua nor the Hebrews to do anything. He can do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, the way he wants to do it. But he will use Joshua and the Hebrews when, I'll give you, and again, we will revisit it. Remember, when Jesus is about to feed the multitudes, there's a little boy with some bread and some fish. They bring the boy to him, and he says, the boy has some food, and he takes it and multiplies. Jesus, the Bible says, nothing was made without him. Everything that is made, John chapter 1 says that everything that is made has been made through Jesus. So everything that we see came out of nothing. Why couldn't just Jesus make bread and fish to the multitudes from nothing? Why did he have to take the little boy's food? He wanted to give a boy a lifelong story to tell for the rest of his life to everybody. It was my food that Jesus multiplied. He is including us because he loves us. He doesn't have to include you. He includes you because he loves you. You remember there's another verse? The people that are harvesting, the planter and the harvester will rejoice together. So there's a rejoicing together part. That God is going to engage us in his work today, not because he needs you, because he wants to rejoice it with you. The harvest that you're bringing in, that he allows you to be part of, so that you can rejoice with the Father. Again, we will kind of talk about this more. So let's stay on this. It's God's battles. If you're fighting God's battles, the commander of the army of the Lord and all of his angels are standing by. They're ready. They're already charging ahead with their sword drawn. And they will succeed. The Hebrews will succeed. We will succeed as well. But we got to get it right. It's not your battle. You're not doing your work. This is not your kingdom. This is not your church. This is not your people. A lot of the times, we get it all wrong, and then we're wasting our times. But if you're doing God's work, God will go ahead and accomplish the work through all of us. Obviously, as long as we're allowing ourselves to be participating. We will talk about these things more. So this is the part one of God's battles. So I was thinking like, man, what is the takeaway from this multiple chapters of Joshua and the Israelites moving into the promised land? What are we supposed to learn in 2026? What are we supposed to do with the story of Rahab? What are we supposed to do with the story of Jericho? What are we supposed to do with the walls of Jericho? The walls came down and the Israelites went in. So what are we supposed to do with that, with 2026? What are we supposed to do with the stories of AI when they're going in? They're defeated first. Why? Because there's a fellow named Achan who steals something, gold and silver. You guys know the story? I'm making references, but we're in the book of Joshua, and I'm asking you guys to read a little bit so that I'm not losing you. Because they sin, one sin, they start losing the battles. They start to have casualties. They start to run back from their enemies. What is the lesson? If we allow sin into our fellowship and we don't tolerate sin, that's a reason why God is not going to fight your battles. God is not going to participate in the work that we are doing. Because we have sin in the camp. We have to do everything. All of it. Not turn to the right or to the left. We talked about that. What are the lessons? The five kings coming against them. And God is throwing hailstones. Stones. And whose battles are these? So today's going to be a little short. I didn't want to make it too long. But we'll talk about the New Testament connection from the Joshua stories, the people that are coming into the promised land, and how they kind of like gives us a picture how we need to take part in God's battles today. It's his battle that we're taking part in, but he's going to use willing souls. He's going to use willing people. He's going to use people that are ready to do the work that Jesus called his followers to do. I'll stop there.